following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
If you don't know me, my name is Sean Farrell. I'm the college pastor here at Faith Bible Church. It's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, let me tell you the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. You familiar with Louis Zamperini? Yeah, many of you are. He was born in 1917 to Italian immigrants in Long Beach, California. While in high school, he discovered track and field and found out, to his surprise, that he was really, really fast. In fact, he recorded the fastest mile ever by a high school student at 4 minutes, 21 seconds. At the age of 19, he qualified for the 1936 Berlin Olympics, running the 5,000. He finished eighth in those Olympics, and it's rumored that before he left Germany, he climbed a flagpole and stole Hitler's private flag. Personal flag. He returned from the Olympics and spent the next 4 years at a university in Southern California, better known as USC, and like we know from the beginning of this message, not everybody's perfect, so it's okay. But after he finished college, he enlisted in the Air Force. It was World War II, and he signed up and was shipped off to Hawaii, and while on a search and rescue mission, his plane, the Green Hornet, which had been riddled with mechanical issues, went down off the coast of Hawaii, some 850 miles distant from there, and he and two other crew members were the only to survive, and they survived for 47 days floating in a small inflatable raft that they had with them, living off of rainwater, any birds they could catch, small fish that they were forced to eat raw. It was expected that he would be the first man in history to break the four-minute mile, and at this point, he weighed less than 100 pounds, and those famous legs wouldn't even be able to walk. For over 2,000 miles, they drifted until one day at last they heard the sound of something other than the waves lapping against the boat. It was the sound of an airplane. Looking up, they saw a Japanese bomber flying toward them. Louis fired the two flares that he had been keeping safely in his boat. He threw the powder in the water to make the green go around, and they waved their arms in one frantic and energetic wave to the pilot. He circled and then put them into his sights and began to fire on them. To avoid the bullets, they were forced over the side of the raft into the water below it as deep as they could go, only to have to quickly surface, get back into the boat because of the sharks that were circling below. The plane eventually flew off, leaving them alone once again, but before long they drifted to the coast of Japan. They were captured, they were put into a POW camp, and Louis was put under the control of a merciless guard nicknamed, anybody? The Bird, that's right. This man was ruthless, and he actually took great joy in torturing the prisoners. He beat men every day, fracturing their windpipes, punching them in the throat, rupturing eardrums, shattering teeth, and often leaving men unconscious. He ordered one man to report to him every night for 3 weeks to be punched in the face. This guy was an evil, evil dude. Well, due to his positive attitude and the lion-hearted spirit, the fact that he was famous as an Olympian, Louis was singled out and was subjected to horrible torture at the hands of the Bird, who abused him on a daily basis, often making his life even more miserable. If you'd like to know more about the story, you can read the biography entitled Unbroken. It's better than the movie. It tells the full story of his life. It doesn't end at the end of World War II, but it's fascinating. When the war ended, Louis was released, and he came home. He had been declared KIA, killed in action, some 2 years earlier, and his family thought he was long gone. So when he came home, it was to a hero's welcome. He was paraded across the country for America to see. Here is an Olympic athlete turned soldier. Soldier turned prisoner of war turned hero. And yet, as a free man, he found himself imprisoned by the anger and hatred that dwelled up in his heart toward those who had abused him. His days were saturated with alcohol. His nights were riddled with nightmares of the faceless names of those who had tortured him without mercy. Unable to let it go, unable to move on, he dove deeper and deeper into despair, hatred, and misery. He refused to forgive. He could not let go of the offenses and the pain that he had suffered. The wrongs suffered were so severe. The hurt was so deep. How many of you have been hurt? How many of you have had wrongs suffered against you? Have you felt that way? Hurt by another, you choose not to forgive, maybe. Instead, you rationalize, you justify, thinking I shouldn't have to because they offended me. I get it. I get it. The story of Louis Zamperini is an extreme example. His pain is more than most. And yet, some in this room have suffered tremendously, have borne tremendous burdens. It doesn't take much to reopen the wounds of your past, does it? Just my voice this morning is swirling and bringing things up that you thought were securely put away. You've been lied to. You've been betrayed, even abandoned. You tell yourself, it's okay, I got broad shoulders. I've got thick skin. It's just water off the duck's back. But deep down inside, that pain turns into hurt, which turns into anger, which turns into hatred, and you choose not to forgive. Not one of us is immune to the pain caused in relational turmoil. We all get hurt. We've all experienced pain at the hands of an enemy, a friend, even our own family. Maybe you're like the man who said, I wish that all my enemies had three cars parked in front of their houses. An ambulance, a fire truck, and a police car. Or like JFK who said, forgive your enemies, but never forget their names. Or Ulysses S. Grant who said, the art of war is simple enough. Find out where your enemy is, get at him as soon as you can, strike him as hard as you can, and move on. And some would embrace that philosophy. Oh, maybe we don't wage a direct war against them. We're Christians. In the Christian vernacular, it's not okay to use that kind of terminology or say those types of things. But maybe you've given someone the silent treatment. Maybe you stop responding to their texts. You stop inviting them places. You start talking about them behind their backs. These type of cold wars go on every day. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's an old boyfriend who hurt you so badly that even right now the wound remains gaping and open. And when you think of that person, your blood pressure begins to rise, right? Maybe the hair on the back of your neck begins to stand up. Your teeth grind together. There is no love lost. This morning, we come to the final test in our series of tests. And as you've guessed, it is the test of forgiveness. The simple reality is that we struggle to forgive. When our pride is wounded, or something precious is taken from us, or some evil is done to us, we act in a way to preserve and protect ourselves. Often this means cut that person off, ignore them, or seek revenge, or just plain hatred in our hearts. Let's put it out there right at the beginning so we all can agree on this. Forgiveness is hard. It's hard. One man said, forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. And yet, as those who have been forgiven, we've been called to forgive others. Said a different way, whether or not you choose to forgive is a mark of your salvation. It is a fruit of your salvation. Whether or not you choose to forgive shows you whether or not you are a Christian. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So this morning, we're going to tackle a really, really tough topic. I've been brewing on it for a month. So welcome into this world. I'm prayerful and been praying for all of us that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts as we walk through these verses. Our thesis for the morning is this: forgiveness is always right. Yeah, it's hard, but forgiveness is always right. So let's look to the Word of God. Let's take the test of forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, we'll look at just two verses, verse 31 and verse 32. Let me read them together for you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's begin our look at these verses with point number one. The struggle is real. The struggle is real. I just want to start by saying relational conflict is a part of all of our lives. We all experience it. Some of you are walking through it in deeper water than others even right now. The unresolved tension that lingers after some altercation or some disagreement, it exists in our homes, in our workplaces, at school, and even here on Sunday morning in our church. And we'd be happy to avoid it altogether, right? I don't want to have relational conflict, do you? No, we don't. We don't. But for some reason, it seems to follow us everywhere we go. Have you noticed that? Wherever you are, relational conflict is not far behind. So I thought about this, and I scratched my head, and I realized, I'm just sorry to break it to you this morning, but the root cause of your problems is not out there with them. The root cause of your problems with other people, guess where it is? It's with you, and it's in here. I know you like to blame your parents, or your siblings, or gluten, right? Or the size of your carbon footprint, but the issues in your life are a direct result of the sin that's in your heart. Ephesians 4:31, Paul lists six sinful behaviors that create conflict in our lives. These originate in the heart of sinful men and sinful women and affect our relationships with others. Let's walk through them better and quickly, one by one, to get a better understanding of what's going on here. Let's take the first word there. You see it in 31? It's the word bitterness. Bitterness. This is an unpleasant, even nasty disposition. It's the cold-hearted closing of your heart to another. And the word has a physical definition to it. You can eat something that's bitter. You can have a bitter feeling in the pit of your stomach. You can have a bitter or sour disposition on your face. Bitterness remembers wrongs. It broods on them. It gets jealous and has a spirit of irritability that turns into a sour and even venomous expression on your external face. Hebrews 12:15 compares bitterness to a weed in the ground. I love this verse. And it gives us a very clear instruction. It says there in 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It was a few months ago that my weed whacker stopped working. And I finally got it repaired, in case you're wondering, a couple weeks ago. So after I finished mowing my lawn, I went to edge my lawn, because the mowing, it does one thing. But the edging is really what completes the act, right? It's like a car with bad rims. You have a nice car and stock rims, I'm sorry, it just looks okay. You have to finish the job, okay? And the same thing when you mow your lawn. You mow it, it looks okay, but when you got stuff hanging all over, you gotta finish it and make it look good. So there I am, and I haven't edged in months. So much to my surprise, the crabgrass had moved in, okay? All over my planters, and I'm disappointed now, so I went online, and where is it? Crabgrass is defined as an opportunistic weed. I don't want any opportunistic weeds in my yard. But I've only allowed myself about 30 minutes for this project. My life is very carefully manicured, even though my grass is not. So I don't have much time. 30 minutes for this project. There's a ton of stuff going on. And so I'm like, I'm taking care of this thing with a weed whacker. All right? So I put that thing on full blast, put my protective goggles on, and I just start just hammering away at this thing. I'm taking the top of it off. I'm turning the thing sideways. I'm drilling down into it until about 5 minutes later, well, for all of it, about a half hour later, I got in under my time. My planters in my yard looked perfect. Nothing but brown dirt, nothing but green grass, and I went as the king of my domain. Took my weed whacker off to another area where I sliced through a water line and only had to fix that. As my friend A.J. Woodson once said, quote, it is never a good sign when projects beget other projects, end quote. And that's really the story of my life. But anyway, that was a couple weeks ago. Guess what? Walked out in my yard yesterday, and guess what's back? There's crabgrass everywhere. It's everywhere, right? Why? Because I did not get to the root. I didn't go to the heart of the problem. That's what Hebrews 12 is telling us. Bitterness bores down into your heart. It gets deep inside of us. And once it gets there and finds a home, it's hard to get it out. You can't just cut it off and say, I won't think about that. Well, I'll just let time heal that wound, no big deal. I just won't spend time with that person. No, it's in there and it causes trouble. It defiles other, Hebrews 12 says, and it wreaks havoc on our relationships. Some people in this room are bitter people. That's not a good descriptor for you. You're jaded, cynical, distrustful, even suspicious of the motives of others because of some past wrong. Like a weed, you've got to get down to the heart and dig that out. The next two words that Paul gives us are the words anger and wrath, or wrath and anger in that order. And they're related to each other, so let's just take them together. Wrath is the first one. It's defined as rage or fury expressed in the heat of the moment. It comes quickly with an intense and explosive nature. This is passion expressed in an uncontrolled, hot-headed, impulsive manner when you just blow up and lose your temper. Proverbs 14, verse 17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 29, 22 says, a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. I wonder why both of those are pointed at men, but we'll just leave that there for now. In contrast, the word anger is an internal smoldering like hot coals on a fire. This is not a minor irritation or frustration. This is a deep and settled anger. It doesn't erupt like a volcano, but simmers and festers. It rehashes wrongs done. It plots revenge, and it refuses to forgive. If you looked up a couple of verses at chapter 4, verse 26, you'll see that it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Same Greek word for anger. But this is sinful anger. This is. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, your anger does not bring you closer to God. All it does is put distance between you and him and distance between you and the other people that you're affecting with your anger. Now, let me just ask you this question. How many of you, and we'll all have hands go up, so this is participation time, are more of a landmine than a pressure cooker? So let me describe these, and then I'll ask for your participation. These are two extremes of anger, and I bet you fall somewhere in the middle, but just which side do you lean towards? The first is the landmine. Okay, the landmine, get the picture in your mind of what a landmine is. Small fuse, temper is large, and you have no problem detonating on anybody who steps on you. You're like the character Anger in the movie Inside Out, where you go from like this, all of a sudden, like, boom, you explode. You blow up on your kids, on your spouse, your subordinates at work. If you have a hot temper, just humbleness. Go ahead and raise your hand. Put it up. Good. That's good. Okay. The other side of this equation is the pressure cookers. You're a bunch of scary people. You keep everything inside. You bottle it up, you hold grudges, you keep lists, and you intentionally let skeletons lurk in the closet. You don't like to deal with conflict, so you just keep sweeping it under the rug. I'll just sweep that under the rug. I'll just put that in the vault. Just put it away, no big deal, no big deal, no big deal, as it's festering and growing. Most of the time, you don't even tell the other person that you're angry with them. You just own it internally. Anyone here more of a pressure cooker? Good. Good. Like I said, these are two extremes, and more than likely you fall somewhere in between and probably manifest both behaviors at times. Can I go back to my original comment? The struggle is real. It is. When someone does something to offend, we get angry and we either explode on them in an ungodly demonstration of anger or we bottle it up, leaving it in the dark where it's just going to grow and fester. Those are two sins that Paul describes that are part of our lives. Two more words come up in this verse. We'll take them together as well, clamor and slander, because both have the idea of verbal expression. Clamor is it's a verbal outcry. It's a loud scream or even a shout. Rising like the tide, irritation overflows into harsh words, raised voices, and even yelling to make sure that everybody knows we've been offended. This is the next door neighbor that you hear right from your yard. You're like, keep it down over there. Seriously? Everybody can hear you. That's clamor. It's a verbal outpouring of an angry heart that has lost control. Matthew 12:34, Jesus pinpoints this very carefully. He says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And in that moment, the heart is airing its grievances through the vehicle of the mouth. Then there's the word slander. In this context, it's used for those who speak evil against another. It is to cut down another person with your words. It's a character assassination where you sit as judge and jury handing out a verdict of guilty to anybody who has sentenced you. Fueled by an angry and bitter heart, it seeks to harm or injure the reputation of another. Proverbs 18:8 paints a picture of the slanderer. It says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." When we misuse our words and slander and gossip, it's like walking to somebody and handing them a piece of chocolate and saying, "This is a really good piece of chocolate. You're going to enjoy this." And it's just so good in the taste of the mouth. I can taste it right now, as a matter of fact. And then there's a little bit of peanut butter in there for me. But anyway, then it goes down to the belly and it satisfies. This is what happens there. But Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18 says that he who spreads slander is a fool. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor," this is God speaking, "him I will destroy." And yet, with instruction like that, we still struggle with our tongues, don't we? Over and over again. And James 3 tells us why. In verse 8, he says, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Now, why is it a restless evil? Let me help you one more time with the words of Jesus. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reason that bad things come out of your mouth is because there are bad things in your heart. This is by nature who we are. And we struggle to control that. Verse 9 of James 3 says, "With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men." So get this straight. We're here this morning, we've taken communion, we've sung, we've worshiped God, we've put ourselves at his feet to exalt and extol him, and after the service is over, we're going to drive out of here, and before most of us are down the hill, there will be some comment that is gossip or slander about something that happened today. Do you see that? She walked right past me, didn't say hello. What in the world's wrong with her? Did you hear what he said to me? How could he say that? I bet it's this, this, and this. And the problem for second service is that line gets pretty long down there, right? So you're just stewing in that thing at that light down there. We got to get down there and get an FBC crossing guard that can just stop traffic. And no, Chris Mueller said I could be out here just moving people through. We got to get that going. That would be good. But you get the problem, right? How is it that we can bless God and curse men with the same tongue? It doesn't make sense. James said, "My brothers, these things should not be this way." The old saying is true. The tongue is the only tool that gets sharper with use. Brings us to our final word, the word malice. It's a general term, kind of a catch-all for wickedness or evil actions. This all-encompassing summary serves as kind of, let's just call it the junk drawer of evil. How's that? You got some interesting things in your junk drawer at home? I bet you do. You know how much of that stuff you need? None of it, okay? But it's all in there just in case, all right? And this is, just in case Paul missed anything, right? It's there, like the old batteries, the old, like this rubber band that's not holding anything, a couple screws from something that's for a specific project that was 5 years. Like, what is the point? But the evil junk drawer has everything. So he didn't mention gossip by name. Right? He didn't mention hatred directly. This just says, hey, in case I miss anything with these other five terms, let's just encompass every evil action and thought in the word malice. Now let me wrap all this together and drive it home. Relational conflict is a part of your life. And the reason it follows you around is because your heart is filled with the sin of bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, clamor, and malice. Think about the relational conflict in your life that's happening right now. I'm giving you permission. Go out of this room and into your private, personal cave or your mind, and I want you to think about what's going on there. Get it in mind. I want you to think about how you responded to that injury or that hurt. You personally. You got hurt. How did you respond? I would wager, I'd put money down on this, that you responded with a bitter, angry desire to speak and defend yourself instantaneously. We immediately get defensive when we're wronged. We throw up a defensive wall, and then we blame everybody else. We're so quick to see the faults in other people and so slow to see our own shortcomings. We have this limited and selfish perspective, and our response to relational conflict is so predictable. It is the same every time. Watch this week. And today, as soon as something doesn't go your way, the immediate response will be one of those six things. I've been dealing with this for a month, and this passage has been raking me over the coals and hitting me over and over again, because every time something happens, I go, yep, there it is. There's my anger coming out. There's my defensiveness coming out. There's my desire to right that wrong and get justice for myself, even though I'm the one that caused the problem. It's where we gravitate, and I'll say it again, the struggle is real. And so God gives us instruction in this verse. It's a command. Look down at 31 again. See it in your Bible. He says down there, of these six things, you're to do one thing with them. Put them away. Put them away. Be done with them. Get rid of it. Take them out like the trash. Every ounce of bitterness, all feelings of anger, all sinful speech, once and for all, be done. They were yours and your life and your nature before Christ, and now as a Christian, they're no longer to be who you are. I can say it this way. Paul has this pendulum swung all the way to the one side. This is the wrong response always over here, and we're going to see the other response in a minute. But Paul uses a modifier there in verse 31. I don't like this modifier. He uses it twice. It's the word all. All in verse 31, all past pain, all past hurt, all desire to hurt others. He says, harbor no resentment, no dwelling on, no going back to, no reopening the wounds of the past, no feasting on that injury in your mind. Put it away. In totality, be done with it. These are the things that split churches. These are the things that ruin friendships and tear families apart, are these six sins that dwell in our hearts all the time. It was maybe 3 or 4 months ago that we were driving home down the 15 freeway from somewhere up north, and it was 10 o'clock at night, and there was a white pickup truck, old truck in front of us driving the center lane, and it started to just wander around. It wasn't like the wandering of somebody who's falling asleep or looking at their phone. It was the wandering of somebody who was drunk. And I got really excited because I went, got my phone, 911. Right? This is bad. I like calling 911. I don't get a chance to do it very often. So there I am on the phone, dispatcher, how can I help you? There's a drunk driver on the 15. Here's where I'm at. This guy is like all over the place. Get somebody out here. Okay, great. Hangs up the phone. We'll send somebody, whatever. So right at that point, he swerves to the right. There is a parked CHP officer. There is a car in front. CHP officer is leaning through the driver's side window, and he is moving this way. And at the last second, catches and comes over, missing this guy by just a couple feet. So like 3 or 4 minutes later, I get a phone call. It's a 951 number. I answer it. It's the CHP guy that was on the side of the road. He goes, where is he? I go, I'll tell you the story in a minute, but he goes, he's still on the road. I go, yeah, he's still on the 15 head south. I go, do you realize that guy almost clipped you? He goes, are you kidding me? I said, he wandered and just about took out your backside. He goes, I'm going to go get him. He goes, do you still see him? I go, no. You know why? Guess where I was? Anybody? Nope, not home yet. I was no longer behind him. I was in front of him. Farrell's rules of driving, we don't have time right now, but it really revolves around being an offensive driver and not a defensive driver. That's for another time. The issue is this. Why, and my wife and I argue about this all the time, but why would I stay behind him going, oh man, look at that guy. He's all over the place. He's going to hit something. The explosion's going to be crazy. People from all over are going to be part of this, and I'm 50 feet behind him. Why would I stay there? Why wouldn't I wait till he drifts this way and I would go around him and get in front of him and watch in the rearview mirror? Okay, that's my philosophy on driving. You're going to hear more about it later. But here's the point to our message right now. Too often we sit looking ahead of us going, man, relational turmoil. Look at all this happening. This is going to explode. Something bad's going on here. You got bitterness. You got anger. It's all festering in there. And Paul's command to us is very clear. Be done with it. Put it away. Get it in the rearview mirror and live as a new creature, a creation in Christ. Get all that old stuff away and behind you and be done with it. Okay. The struggle's real, but let's look at point number two. The resolution is radical. The resolution is radical. Paul, in verse 32, Paul turns from what we're to put off to what we're to put on. In effect, like I said earlier, the pendulum was swung all the way over here, and now he's going to swing it all the way to the other side of who we are in Christ. From six vices, six sins, he moves to three characteristics of those who are in Christ. And as we look at the hurt that has been caused and the pain that's been endured, we're to act in a way that's fitting with our new nature. The text says to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. These are powerful words. They are difficult words. They fight against the norm. Like a fish swimming upstream, these take conscious and active effort. This is a flesh versus spirit, natural versus godly response. So let's look at these three words in turn again. First, we see the word kind. The word kind. It's to act in a mild, pleasant, friendly, in a good way. It's to have a gracious and sweet disposition. One commentator defined it as love in practical action. I like that. Mark Twain said, kindness is the language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see. In light of this, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Micah 6, 8 says to love kindness. 2 Timothy 2:24 says to be kind to all. Now, this biblical term has made its way into our modern vernacular, hasn't it? It's really popular right now to practice kindness. This is out in our culture in a very popular way. In an effort to help people to practice kindness, there are many websites, blogs, and other things set up to give us some instruction. I went and partook of some of those things this last week, and I got some suggestions for all of us how we can be kind. We can use our manners. I appreciate that. Chew with your mouth closed. Thank you. That's helpful to me. Smile at a stranger. Let someone go ahead of you in line. Buy donuts for someone. That's good. Buy donuts for me. It would be better, all right? Don't be stingy with hugs. These are all actually really good things, but they fall short of the biblical definition of kindness. It goes levels deeper. How do you respond when someone is mean to you? Is that a question for junior hires? They're mean to you? Hey, he was mean to me today. No, this is a question for adults. How do you respond when somebody is just mean to you or doesn't treat you right? How do you respond when someone intentionally leaves you out? How do you react when someone directly hurts your feelings? When someone says a harsh word or talks about you behind your back? What happens when your ideas aren't listened to or someone takes credit for them or your opinions don't matter? The predictable response, you ready? Remember how predictable you are? Is bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and clamor. The desire for justice and revenge wells up, but Paul, in a command here, says we are to be kind. It's a continual command. Continue to put on kindness. Do it as if you're putting on a garment. Be being kind to those who have wronged and offended you. That's tough. Are we to practice random acts of kindness? Get your bumper sticker, okay? Take the word random and cross it out. No, as Christians, we practice thoughtful, consistent, proactive, radical acts of kindness to people that have spit in our face and hurt us. That's Paul's command here. Swallow your pride. Forget about your ego. Stop thinking of yourself as more important than you ought and be kind. It is true that guys are brutal to one another. They are. And you can see it because of the physical nature of fists and other things that happen. But women are downright ruthless. Ladies, it's a struggle. Kindness is a struggle for many of you. Women are quick to ostracize someone that doesn't fit in. Famous for clicks. Quick to backstab, to gossip, to harbor resentment and grudges against others. Galatians 5:22 says that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, kindness is a direct manifestation of the Spirit's work in your life. A lack of kindness, then, is the lack of the Spirit having sway in how you live and how you think. So when someone is evil toward you, even an enemy, when someone responds to you in an ungrateful, hurtful way, purposely offends you, you are to respond with kindness. Next, Paul gives us the word tender-hearted. This word, I like this word a lot. I've been thinking about this word. This one is the one that has been in my mind most out of this entire passage. It means compassion or sympathy. To have mercy or empathy, usually in a response to the infirmity, grief, or the miseries of others. It's to see suffering out there and to feel the pain of another person. In the Greek language, it referred to the healthy function of the bowels, and so it came to reflect the feeling you get in the pit of your stomach, that you feel the pain of somebody else. It's interesting that there's a physical descriptor here in tender-heartedness, that you feel that compassion. There's a physical descriptor of bitterness, and they're often very opposite of each other. This is to see the emotional turmoil, grieving, or hurt in another and to be concerned. In Luke 15, the father of the prodigal has this type of care for his wayward boy. In verse 20, it says, "But while his son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This pig, stinking, filthy rebel coming home, and the father felt his pain and went after him. Now, being tender-hearted is not a trait that men naturally gravitate toward. From an early age, we teach our boys to be tough, to be strong, right? To be confident and bold. Don't expose your soft side. You're not supposed to show too much emotion. Don't you cry. You need to be tough. Get back up. Brush it off. You're not really supposed to care. You're supposed to be a rock, a man's man. But men, the gruff exterior, the lack of smiles, the tough guy persona, yeah, it's got its place. But as Christian men, we are called and commanded to be not only kind, but also tender-hearted. Would you say that you are a tender-hearted man? A compassionate man who cares for others? That you feel the pain of others? I'm not saying you need to get all sappy and watch Hallmark movies at night. Although you do. You do, because it's in there. I'm saying that as men, as the men of FBC, as Christian men, we should be marked by a tender-hearted concern for the suffering of others. Their suffering, it's our problem too. That's the compassion that reaches out, that feels the pain there and wants to embrace and alleviate that suffering. Bearing the burdens and associating the pain of another, listen carefully, as if it is your own, right? All right, the final trait, verse 32, is the word forgiving. Now, there's two main words in the Greek New Testament that are translated to forgive. One means to pardon or to send away and remove the guilt associated with the wrongdoing, as in Luke 5:21, where Jesus said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But the word used here in Ephesians 4:32 is different. It comes from the same root word as the word grace. And it means to freely give favor or deal graciously with another, to act in grace toward another. It paints a little bit more onto what forgiveness is and adds not just the pardon, you're clean, it adds the gracious, caring aspect into that exchange. In this context, it's to look at a wrong suffered, and instead of holding someone to it, making them feel the pain of their error, you treat them graciously. It doesn't consider the wrong done, but rather responds with selfless, considerate love. One commentator said it this way: Christian forgiveness insists on nothing when wronged. It freely lets the wrong pass, and thus for its part, ends it at once. This is at the moment of offense. At the moment of offense, Christian, I must forgive. I cannot harbor, I cannot indulge, I cannot fantasize about getting back at them. I don't act as judge and jury, I must forgive. Jesus fleshing this out in Luke 17, verse 3 said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And we're pretty good at rebuking people, typically, right? But look, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, same thing over and over, offending you like a brother at home that you're like, dude, stop it. He offends you over and over, and he returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you are to what? To forgive. Wow. The principle is that we forgive and we keep forgiving. In fact, the command in 4:32 is a continual command. It is an over and over be kind, and over be tenderhearted, and over forgive. I'll just let it go this once. No, it's complete forgiveness. It's the constant state of the heart of the Christian. Now, if you would flip over to Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, can I just show you one illustration of scripture? Because this is amazing. And then we'll move on. In Genesis 50, verse 15, it says, Joseph's brothers said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Like, he's now in charge and he could level us, right? What if he holds a grudge and pays us back? Look at verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. In 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? You think I'm the judge? Am I going to put myself where only God belongs? Is it my duty to deal out retribution? No, even though he had been so badly mistreated by his brothers, he had forgiven them a long time ago. You think about this. He gets carted off to Egypt, and by the time he figures out what's going on, he's the only guy that speaks in the Hebrew language. He had nobody to talk to, nobody to be with, no friends. He had a lot of time to think and to stew and to fester, and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice all could have grown in his heart, right? But after he was released from prison and he gets married and he has his first son, don't turn there, but Genesis 41, verse 51 says this, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget. That's amazing. Long before the famine, long before the brothers had come back into his life, he had chosen to forgive. That's why in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. Ah, this is so good. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that cool? What a great example to us. I would just say, Joseph's a boss. That's just awesome. It's interesting, too, that the insults and the injuries don't just come from out there. These were his brothers. Most of what we feel comes from somebody that's close to us. Those wounds sting and hurt the most, right? Because they come from a trusted place. From our brothers and sisters in Christ, from our closest friends, from those we love most in our families. But go back to Ephesians 4:32 and notice what Paul says. Look in your Bibles at what he says there. He gives you these two words. He says to forgive each other, to forgive one another. There's a mutual exchange of forgiveness. Today, you offend me, and I need to give forgiveness to you. Tomorrow, I promise you, I'm going to offend you, and I'm going to need your forgiveness. This is who we are as Christians. This goes both ways, both seeking forgiveness from others and offering forgiveness to those who have offended us. It is one another, back and forth. This is the life of the Christian, over and over again. Don't you see it? It's not about your little world and how offended you are. Stop being a victim. Stop seeing this as us against them mentality. Stop cutting yourself off from others until your circle of trust is so small it's just your immediate family. No, we're all in this together, and you will be hurt, and so will I. And when it happens, and it will, God calls you to forgive, to let the offenses go, to actively look at that person, drown the sin in a sea of kindness and compassion and forgiveness. The pendulum's way over here, and he says, swing that thing as hard as you can to the other side. That's who you are in Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, you can be kind and tenderhearted and even forgive. I want you to think about something. No church split. No friendship that's ended. No marriage is dissolved based on the original sin. All broken relationships are caused by a second sin. And do you know what it is? It is the sin of unforgiveness. Think about it. Listen, we naturally respond according to verse 31. That's our program response. But in Christ, there's a different response, a radical one that allows us to forgive. And I would just go back to my thesis. Forgiveness is always right. It is. And that takes us to our last point, briefly. Number three, the motivation is amazing. The motivation is amazing. If you're like me, there's this one question still lingering in this equation right now. It's the question of why. Why should I forgive? You're saying, Sean, that I need to forgive. Even though I've been stepped on, injured, I can't even look at that person. The very thought of them gives me a visceral response. You're kidding me, right? I need to forgive. Why? Because 32 ends with a statement of truth, a bedrock reality, something we could take to the bank. This is the motivation. It says there, look down, because God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to pack this the way that I would have done if I was in first grade. We're going to answer who, what, when, how, and why does God forgive really quickly. Who does God forgive? Look back at 32. What does it say in your verse? Say it out loud. He forgave who? You're scared. It's a trick question. No, you. It's the word you. He forgave you. He forgave you. Who are you? I don't know. Straight A student, accomplished musician, a great cook, business owner, amazing mom, talented writer, gifted athlete, principal, teacher, executive, pastor. Unfortunately, none of those things carry any weight in the eyes of God. Your title, your bank account, your social media following, your accomplishments all account for nothing. You are a ruined sinner, a fallen son or daughter of Adam. Scripture does not describe you as the best of the best, but as contemptible and weak and unworthy and wretched. It calls you God's enemy, the greatest of sinners, the least of these, the blind, the lost, the hopeless, the damned, the child of wrath awaiting judgment. Who does God forgive? He forgives you, an unworthy sinner. What did God forgive? He forgave every word, every deed, even every thought that has fallen short of his perfect standard. Every infraction against his holiness, every attack on his sovereignty, every question of his goodness, every doubt of his love, every worship of another God, the big sins, the little sins, the public sins, the private ones, your favorite sin, your most shameful sin, the deliberate sin, the sin of omission, the one-time offenses, the repeated offenders, the sins you committed before you were a Christian, done in ignorance, the sins done in the light after your conversion as a child of righteousness. It is all sin, past, present, and future have been washed away by God. How does God forgive? And this is the divine dilemma, isn't it? God must be just, and yet he desires to save sinners. Right? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, how did God make mercy and justice kiss? In the words of the Apostle Paul, how could God be both just and the justifier of the unrighteous? So out comes the sacrificial system. Animals dying in the place of man. A picture of the consequence of sin. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of a man. More was required. And so at the right time, God sent forth his own son, given to the world he created, coming in humility as the suffering servant. Like the animals of the Old Testament, he too would take the place of a man. But unlike the animals of the Old Testament, he was a worthy substitute. As a man, he could bear the sins of men. hung on a cross. The giver of life gave up his life. Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Forgiveness isn't free. There's never been a higher price paid for anything. Your forgiveness was purchased with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So where did mercy and justice kiss? At the cross of Jesus Christ. How can God be both just and the justifier? Because he poured out his wrath on his son, he can now extend mercy and forgiveness to the undeserving. When does God forgive? The forgiveness of God comes to a sinner at the moment of salvation. In the divine courtroom, the hammer falls and the judge makes his declaration, forgiven, innocent, declared righteous, justified, paid in full. It is over. And all the promises that are in the Bible become yours in Christ. Scripture says in Micah 7, God will tread our iniquities under his foot. Isaiah 38 says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah 7 says, you will cast all of them into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43, I will remember your sins no more. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. At the moment you came in faith, bowed your knees, submitted your life to Christ, he forgave you completely, eternally, freely, continually. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let me answer last. Who, what, when, how, and last, why did God forgive? Let me just let Scripture speak. John 3:16. Why does God forgive? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God forgives because he loves. He felt kindness and pity and compassion toward us, took us while we were still sinners, and made us alive in Christ. So we're out of time. Let's go back to the original question. Why should I forgive? Look at Ephesians 4:32. Look at your Bibles. Because God in Christ also has forgiven you. How should I forgive? Look back at your Bibles, Ephesians 4:32. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Are you holding on to an offense? Are you grinding over the same issue from the past? My friend, as one who has been forgiven, it's time to forgive. The issue is no longer between you and that person. The issue now is between you and God and needs to be dealt with. Let me wrap this up. I'll give you three responses to the forgiveness of God. The first, we fall on our faces in gratitude. We're undeserving, and we just say, thank you, Lord. Secondly, we stand to our feet in worship. From a full, grateful heart, we pour out praise to the one who gave us life. And thirdly, we offer forgiveness to others, modeling what Christ has done for us. It's pretty simple, but it's not easy. Certainly, there's some in this room who have never been forgiven by God. And even now, you're thinking, good moral lesson, I'll work better at forgiving those people in my life. You're missing. You have a bigger offense because the mountain of sin between you and a holy God still remains. You're still under the weight of your sin. And if you feel the shame and guilt of past regrets, ruined relationships, a life lived apart from God, and you sit wondering, is it too late? Can I still be forgiven? Am I beyond the grace of God? As an ambassador of Jesus Christ and one who has been forgiven of a mountain of sin, it is my amazing privilege to tell you that God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ extends to all guilty sinners, even to you. And if you have questions about how you can be forgiven and how you can know Christ, then come talk to us after the service is over. Talk to the person that brought you. Let me just end where we began. When Louis Zamperini returned home from World War II, he was never the same. The nightmares, the drinking, it just continued as the anger and the desire for revenge for his captors. At the pleading of his wife, he attended a Billy Graham crusade in 1949. And there at the age of 32, he found forgiveness for his sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. The transformation in his life was radical. The drinking, the nightmare stopped almost immediately, but his seething anger and the desire to avenge the wrongs done held tightly. He had been so badly mistreated and had vowed never to forgive, but slowly over time, God changed his heart and he forgave those men for what they had done to him. A year later, he boarded a plane to Tokyo to visit the prison where many of his former captors were incarcerated for their war crimes. He sat with them and told them his own testimony, telling them that God had forgiven his crimes, the crimes that he had committed against a holy God, and how all of his sin had been removed through the saving work of Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that all could be forgiven. He went on to tell these men, the same men who for over 2 years had tortured him without mercy, that because God had forgiven him, he was now seeking to forgive them for what they had done. As a result, that day, many of those men gave their lives to Christ. What a testimony of the grace of God. Louis Zamperini loved his enemies, forgave them, and sought to win them with the gospel. May we go and do likewise. And I will just tell you, forgiveness is always right. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.